Good evening, church family. Thank you so much to Nick and the team for leading us so beautifully. I kind of feel bad for coming up to preach. We could do that all night. But thank you so much for leading us. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Song of Songs. We're carrying on this evening, and our focus this evening is chapter 4, verse 8 to chapter 5, verse 1. I kind of feel like I've lucked out. Up until this point in the series, Clinton has had to deal with most of the difficult passages, and this evening I get to deal with one, because in our text we see that our bride and her king finally consummate their love. There have been repeated temptations to awaken love too early, and at each instance they have resisted the temptation, they've kept themselves pure. Yet now the time has come. We see in the wedding procession in chapter 3, verse 6 to 11. We've seen the wedding ceremony, as it were, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. And now in chapter 5, verse 1, this couple finally consummate their love. And so with that in mind, let's read our passage and then ask the Lord to help us as we consider this evening. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinner and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates, with all the choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride, I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Only so far in the reading of God's word, may He reform our lives to its truth. I know we've prayed, but let's pray again, asking the Lord to help us as we consider this passage from His word. Our great and glorious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we have this wonderful privilege, this joy of singing praises to you, of raising our voices and our hearts, of declaring again our love for you, and declaring again that you are enough for us. And even now as we read your word, as we've just read your word, we pray that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we would behold wondrous things about you, so that we would live life rightly for your glory, but ultimately not just that we would find practical lessons of marriage and lessons for life, but ultimately that we would be enthralled with the love of Christ, our beautiful husband, our bridegroom, the one who has united us to himself. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, would you not help us this evening? Would you not send forth your Spirit to fill us and grant us insight into your word? Would you not assist each of us as we think on and reflect upon all that you have to teach us? May your word land on fertile soil even this evening, We pray this all for your glory ultimately and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Did you know that when it comes to sex, the world and God offer you the same thing? I was expecting a few more gasps after that one. What do you mean, Shayna? What do you mean the world and God offers you the same thing when it comes to sex? Yes, both offer you and invite you to feast on the abundant delights of sex. Both offer you complete satisfaction and pleasure. Both call upon you to be filled with and intoxicated by sexual joy. We know that the world offers this, don't we? We live in a sex-saturated world. We're told that if you want to satisfy your sexual desires, if you want to experience sexual pleasure, if you want to know the joy of sexual fulfillment, then just have at it. Just go and enjoy it. Whether it's taking part in the dating or hookup culture, whether it's seeking out friends with benefits, whether it's giving in to lust through porn or prostitution, whether it's even in open marriages, the world offers you multitudes of avenues for you to enjoy pleasurable, satisfying, intoxicating sex, regardless of the consequences, regardless of marriage, regardless of your partner, regardless of your own heart. The world says, eat, drink, be merry, and enjoy sex. That's what the world promises, and we know this, don't we? But the question is, does God promise pleasurable, satisfying, intoxicating sexual pleasure? May I suggest to you that the answer is yes. I know for most Christians this is uncomfortable, especially if you're preaching on this, but many only think of sex as a necessary evil. It's a taboo subject in many circles. Well, dear church, we need to know that that's not how God views it. Sex is a pleasurable, satisfying, intoxicating gift that God gives. Just look at the last clause of chapter 5, verse 1. Just as the couple consummate their love, just as they've given themselves to one another sexually, this is the announcement that's made. This benediction is announced. Eat, friends, drink and be drunk with love. One translation says, eat, friends, drink, be intoxicated with love. NET says, eat, friends, and drink freely, O lovers. Now, there's some debate on who's speaking here. It could be the community around this couple. It could be the narrator, Solomon himself, giving his approval. Yet, regardless of who it is, at the end of the day, it's really God. God is the author of this song. He's the great songwriter behind the song. And God here is affirming and blessing this couple in their love. God is announcing this benediction upon them. One commentator puts it like this: as the wedding's preeminent guest, the great songwriter gives blessing to love and to the lovers. But realize, God blessing this couple doesn't happen in a void. No, God announces this blessing within a particular context with particular components. See, unlike the world, God doesn't say, eat, drink, be merry, and enjoy sex. No, God says, eat, drink, be married, then enjoy it. In other words, eat, drink, be married in a lifelong union of one heart, one body, and then only in that context, with those components, then enjoy it as a gift, as a delight. Now to see all of this, let's look at our passage. And as we look at it, I want to do something a bit different this evening. I want to interpose this passage, or Genesis 2:24, onto this text, because both passages really point out the same components. They beautifully align one with the other. What does Genesis 2:24 tell us? Well, it's a passage that gives us a succinct summary of the biblical view of marriage. It says that a man shall, one, leave his father and mother, two, hold fast to his wife, and three, they shall become one flesh. And each of those components we see in our text this evening. And so notice in the first place, the call to leave in verse 8, the call to leave. In verse 8, the king comes to his bride and he calls out to her. He calls her to leave where she is and to come with him. It says there, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Ammonah and from the peak of Sinner and Hermon, from the den of lions and from the mountain of leopards. See, those peaks in Lebanon and Ammonah and Sinner and Hermon, those peaks guarded by lions and leopards, they're referring to the fact that this bride is in a place that's visible, yet inaccessible. Now, we saw this theme, chapter 2, verse 9 to 14, where the king came to his bride. He saw her in the window, and yet he couldn't get to her. And so he called out to her, come, my love. And as we saw in that passage, the thing separating them was the wall of the family. See, she was guarded by her family. She was under the authority of her parents. Well, in our passage, after the wedding procession, after the ceremony, he again calls out to her. And he calls her to leave the confines of her family and together with him to form a new family. But what I want you to see is that a fundamental component of marriage is leaving your parents, which means coming underneath their authority and binding yourself to the authority of your spouse. It means changing your ultimate allegiance from your parents to a full, wholehearted commitment to your spouse. See, leaving your parents is about a new commitment, forming a lifelong commitment that, yes, even outlasts the commitment between parent and child. That's what we see in Genesis 2:24. That's what we even see here. That the relationship between husband and wife takes precedence even over parent-child. Now, I'll be honest, I don't like that. As a parent, I'm sure you would agree that the idea of giving your kids away, in a sense, is terrifying. So, fiancé, they are mine, and no other guy is coming close to them. But the reality is that a day is coming when they won't belong to me. A day is coming when their relationship with me takes the back seat to their relationship with their, hopefully, godly spouse. And my point is this. Marriage is about commitment. A relationship between husband and wife that takes precedence over every other relationship. See, outside of our relationship with Christ, there is no greater relationship that you can have than the one that you have with your spouse. And so, dear friends, that's what this king is calling for in verse 8. He's calling to his beloved. He's calling to his bride to come to a wholehearted commitment with him so that their relationship would be marked by this wholehearted commitment for one another. And you see this wholeheartedness come out in verse 9 onwards. Why does he call out to her? Because in a sense, she's captured his heart. There is no one else like her. And so notice secondly, the commitment to hold fast. The commitment to hold fast. Richard Phillips and his wife have an excellent book on dating and courting and relationships. It's entitled Holding Hands and Holding Hearts. And I really love that title because it's a beautiful description of what marriage entails. It's not just a commitment to hold hands, but it's a commitment to have and to hold and cherish each other's hearts. That's what we see in verse 9 to 15, because as the king speaks, it becomes very, very clear that his bride has captured his heart. She's taken hold of his heart. He says in verse 9, "You have captivated my heart." Or other translations say, "You've stolen my heart, captured my heart, you've ravished my heart." And the idea is this: his mind, his will, his affections, his desires, his emotions have all been taken captive by her. And notice particularly what it's about her that captivates his heart. Firstly, it's her eyes that captivate his heart. Verse 9, "You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes." As you recall from previous sermons, the eyes really reflect beauty, the inner beauty of a person. And so his heart here is enthralled with who she is, her character, her inner beauty. But not just that, his heart is captured by her love. Verse 10, "How beautiful is your love." It's not only just who she is, but how she loves him, her affection to him. It's that's stolen his heart. And not just that, it's her speech that has captivated his heart. Verse 11, "Your lips drip with nectar, honey, and milk are under your tongue." Nectar, honey, milk, were often associated with the promised land, the land of fruitfulness and blessing. And the point here is this: her speech is blessed. It's fruitful. It builds up. She's not a dripping tap like some wives. No, she's an encourager. She builds up. Her lips are pleasant. And take note, his heart isn't merely captured or captivated by her because he's burning here with sexual desire for her. No, that's not what we see in verse 9 to 11. Rather, his focus is on her character, her love for him, her words of encouragement. See, his heart is captivated by her because she is a companion. She's a friend. She's a soulmate. That's why I believe he calls her my sister, my bride. Now, by calling her my sister, he's not describing incest, nothing like that. No, he's seeing her as a companion. In the ancient Near East, the term sister is often used in relationships as a term of endearment. It speaks of a close bond, a relationship that goes beyond sex. It speaks of care, of love, of protection, of support. It speaks of a companion. I realize, before your spouse is your sexual partner, he or she is your soulmate, your friend, your companion. What did God say in Genesis 2:18? Did he say it's not good for man to not have a sexual partner? No, he said it's not good that a man should be alone. And therefore he says, "I will make him a helper, a companion, one fit for him." So see, his heart is captivated by her, who she is, this companion, this friend that he has to walk alongside of him in life. But that doesn't mean, though, that his heart isn't captivated by her with sexual desires. In verse 12 to 15, he actually draws attention to her sexuality. Not only is his heart captivated by her eyes and her love and her lips, but in a sense, he's captivated by her garden. Verse 12 to 15, he describes her sexuality as this garden filled with sweet tastes and smells, a garden flowing with cool and refreshing streams. In other words, he finds her sexually attractive, pleasing, satisfying, delightful, sweet. But note at least two things about what he says here. Firstly, he praises her for being a locked garden, a sealed fountain. That is, he rejoices in the fact that she's a virgin, that she's pure. See, no one else has entered in and trampled underfoot this garden. No one else has drunk from this fountain. No, she's been kept pure. She's preserved for Him and Him alone. What a gift that is to Him. What a gift to offer. But secondly, may I suggest you, not only does He praise her virginity, He rejoices in her as sacred, as set apart for Him. In the ancient Near East, again, only kings owned these private gardens. These were walled off, irrigated gardens filled with beautiful and fruitful plants, flowing streams, and these gardens were for private use only. Only the king had access. Only he could enter in to enjoy its rest. Only he could be nourished by the fountain. Only he could enter to enjoy the pleasures and the delights of its fruit. And so the point is this. The king's heart is captivated by the fact that his bride, his garden, is his. It's for him and him alone. He delights in her. All in all, his heart is captivated by her. His will, his mind, his affections, his desires, his emotions are all tied to her. And the thing we need to see is that marriage isn't just about commitment, it's also about companionship. One who stirs your heart, one who captivates you. Marriage isn't just about leaving, it's also about cleaving to one that is indeed your beloved. See, marriage is about holding on to your beloved, holding hands and hearts, as it were, hearts that beat with love for one another, affection, delight, joy. That's what we see here as he rejoices in her. Now, in our passage, we see a progression. In verse 8, which starts with a great distance, he calls out to her. She's in the mountain, she's inaccessible. Yet at the end of verse 15, there's great intimacy. The king, as it were, stands at the entrance of the garden. And it's that at that point, verse 16 to 5, verse 1, that the locked garden is unlocked. And the committed companions finally consummate their love. So notice in the third place, the coming together as one flesh. The coming together as one flesh. The bride who previously said, "Do not awaken love," now tells her beloved, verse 16, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow up my garden, let its spices flow." And notice what she says next. "Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits." Did you see how she gives herself to her beloved? And notice the response. And notice that the song doesn't go into any detail. No, it actually just assumes it. But notice his response. "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. My, we're not supposed to miss the point. These lovebirds have become one," which means they belong to one another. And because they're committed to one another, because they are companions to one another, now they get to enjoy one another. And they get to taste and smell the delights of one another. They get to eat and drink and get drunk on their love for one another. And dear friends, here is where God offers the joy of abundant, satisfying and intoxicating sex. Here and here alone in marriage does he announce this benediction: "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." Now that's the text. Now I've tried to explain it. So let's apply some of this evening to us. in wherever we might be. We've seen three elements so far in this text. There is the leaving component, which speaks about forming a new commitment. There is this holding fast component, which speaks of a companionship. And then there's this becoming one flesh, wherein love is sexually consummated finally. Or to say it the way that Ian Duguid says it, there is here a legal, affectionate, and sexual component of marriage. And along with Duguid, may I suggest to you, may I submit to you that all three of these components are essential for a marriage that is blessed of God. A marriage that indeed can enjoy pleasurable, satisfying, and intoxicating love. Let me quote to Ian Duguid. Listen to what he says. God is not against sex. He invented sex with all the intense physical and emotional pleasures that it brings. He deliberately designed all the intricate organs, nerves, and blood vessels that make sex so enticing. Yet he invented it not as a freestyle sport, but as a powerful bonding agent within marital relationships in which the legal and relational bonds designed to support it are there as well. These three things, he says, the legal, the affectionate, the sexual, are designed to belong together. Remove anyone and you have a deformed relationship. What I want us to do for the rest of the time is really tease that out a little bit. Let's think through some of these implications. Let's ask, well, what happens if we remove commitment from our relationships? They used to say, what do we have if you give yourself affectionately and sexually to someone without the safety and the protection of a legal marriage commitment? I may suggest to you, what you have is cheap love. By allowing people into your garden, by allowing others to come in without commitment, without the care and the protection, the desire to care and protect your garden, you've made that precious garden common. By allowing others to trample in and taste the delights of that precious garden, you've made that private garden into a public park. Again, we see this all around us. In the hookup culture, in the dating culture, you see again and again how love and sex is degraded. It's common. It's cheapened. And worse yet, not only do we degrade that, but in the process, we degrade ourselves. Some might not agree, I know the world doesn't, but when we give ourselves to someone sexually, you give something of yourself. Like a puzzle with missing pieces, every time a person gives their heart and their body away without care, without the protection of commitment, it's like them losing a piece of themselves. And the result is they're no longer who they used to be. They're not whole anymore. They're broken. They're incomplete. Sadly, I know people like this. Serial daters with multiple partners, multiple kids, multiple abortions, and the result is brokenness, baggage, ruin. Yes, they're free to enjoy sex and they enjoy it, but it breaks them. It makes them unpleasurable. See, when we degrade sex, when we cheapen love, we cheapen ourselves. And so the exhortation is simply this to those who it applies to. Dear friends, don't cheapen love by enjoying love without commitment. Don't give away the entrance to that garden without the confines or outside the confines of marriage. Now, remember the wisdom of Proverbs 6. When speaking of the adulteress, the foreign woman, it says, do not desire her beauty in your heart, and do not let her capture you with her eyelashes, for the price of a prostitute is only a loaf of bread. She robs you blind and leaves you with old bread. That's the idea. But a married woman hands down a precious life. And so, dear friends, avoid cheap love. Don't degrade love. Don't degrade sex outside of marriage. But let's move on and ask the next question. What happens if you remove companionship from the equation? What do you have if you are legally married to someone and you even expect sexual satisfaction, but your affections, your heart, isn't captivated by your spouse? This was often the case in the ancient world with arranged marriages. Marriages were seen as a means to an end, a means to gain wealth or to gain prestige or just to get children. And as a result, marriage was often a heartless affair. Now, we might not have many arranged marriages today, but people still use it as a means to an end, whether it's for sex and pleasure, or whether it's for children, or fulfilling cultural expectations. And may I suggest to you, when we treat marriage that way, when we see it as an end, a means to an end, and we don't hold fast to this idea of having a companion, then marriage is ultimately characterized by careless love. It's careless love because in such a marriage, there's not care for the companion you have. No, there's only care for what you can get out of the companion you have. I'm shocked to hear that. You often hear this in Christian circles, that every now and then you hear stories of husbands demanding sex from their wives, regardless of how they feel or what they think. And the reasoning goes like this. We are one flesh after all, right? And 1 Corinthians 7 says we must give ourselves to one another. And then they reason, my spouse, regardless of how they feel, must satisfy my urges. About a year ago, I heard a controversy around this. A well-known speaker, woman speaker, came and argued this way. She used 1 Corinthians 7. And in the podcast where she revealed it, she said, well, one evening she woke up and her husband was on her. And she thought, well, initially she was angry, but eventually she thought, well, I must yield. Dear friends, that is not only a misreading of 1 Corinthians 7, that is at best abuse and at worst legalized rape. 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of mutual giving, a mutual belonging to one another, implying companionship, a caring for one another. Now, that's an extreme example, but don't miss the point. Don't miss the principle. For those who are married here this evening, don't cultivate careless love. Don't neglect your spouse. Don't forget your companion that God has given you. Treasure them as that secret garden that is sacred, that belongs to you and you alone. That you're called to guard and protect. Remember 1 Peter 3:7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And to realize it doesn't matter if you've been married 5 years or 50 years, hold hands and hold hearts. Understand and honor your spouse. Build up one another. Love and encourage one another. Be committed as friends, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Preserve and protect your spouse as that truly precious garden that is yours and yours alone. So avoid cheap love, avoid careless love. But let's ask lastly, what if you remove sexual consummation from the equation? In other words, what do you have when you're legally bound and there's affection for one another, but there's no room or allowance for intimacy? Again, I want to be careful here. I don't want to make a universal rule. I don't think it is a universal rule, but I do think you end up with cold love. It's interesting, later on in chapter 8, verse 6, love is described as a powerful fire. It's something that burns with passion so strong that not even many waters can quench it. And I think the idea is simply this. One way in which couples keep their love alive, keep it from going cold, keep it from going stale, and keep it from falling into temptation is by warming it at the fire of consummated love, of intimacy, of affection. We referred to it earlier, but let's read it. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2 to 5. Look at what Paul says. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. To the previous point, note that in passing that both have authority. Both have authority over one another. Not the husband over the wife. No, there's an equality. There's a mutuality. There's a mutual giving of one another. But Paul carries on. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in other words, one of the ways to preserve your love, to maintain its vigor, its health, is to not deprive one another. One of the ways we keep ourselves from sin is to carefully and mutually come together and enjoy the spouse that God has given. Remember what Solomon says in Proverbs 5:18 to 19. I hope I don't have to explain this and what he's getting at. Let me just read it. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. And again, the exhortation is simply this. For those who are committed to one another in marriage, for those who are companions in heart and life, eat, drink, be drunk in each other's love. Let's be honest, none of us want love that is cheap and careless and cold. No, we desire committed, cherished, captivating love. Love that is pleasurable, that is satisfying, that is intoxicating. And therefore, pursue marriage and preserve your marriage by ensuring your commitment to your spouse, by encouraging greater companionship with your spouse, and by enjoying in the confines of marriage the love of your spouse. Now let's be honest, on paper that's great, right? That's easy, right? But in reality, it's a lot more difficult than that. The heavenly love of the Song of Songs is an idealized love that, let's be honest, is often not in correspondence with reality. Many of us, perhaps, haven't kept ourselves pure. Many, perhaps, have marriages that's cold and careless. Many are broken because of sexual sin, because of abuse even. Many wrestle with desires for satisfaction while remaining single. And many struggle even with twisted sinful desires like same-sex attraction. And so if you find yourself with these struggles, if you find yourself confronted with the reality of a fallen and broken world, the question for us is, what hope is there for us? And I'm pretty sure you know where I'm going. Your hope and my hope is always and will always be Christ. As we sang earlier, He is enough. He satisfies. In our text, we see how this couple leave their homes. We see how their hearts are held fast to one another in love. We see how they finally become one and they belong to one another. Church, isn't that the pattern of the gospel? Christ Jesus left heaven. He left the glories of his heavenly home. He bears his heart for us. How? Because he becomes one of us. He unites his humanity, our humanity to his. He lives a life for us. He dies a death for us. Why? So that he would make us one with himself. So that despite our fallenness, despite our sin, despite our brokenness, we would belong to him and he to us. See, the pattern we see here of leaving and holding fast and becoming one is a faint picture of the gospel of what Christ has done for us. Recall Jesus' profound prayer in John 17, 20 to 22. He says there, "I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." I hope you see the pattern there, right? Jesus was sent from the Father. He left glory. He came into this world so that the world would know that he loves us with his whole heart, him and his Father. Why? So that we would be one with him. That he would be in us and we would be in him, and that all of us would be together in the Father. See, if marriage is all about two becoming one, then the gospel is about becoming one with Christ. So that we would belong to him and he to us, that we would have and hold him for all eternity, that we would belong to him in sickness and health, in life and death. See, the gospel is all about us finding our home, our husband in Christ. And this tells us, dear friends, it's not enough to merely know of Christ. It's not even enough to merely appeal to Christ. No, what matters most importantly is that you are one with Christ. Thomas Boston puts it this way: people shouldn't think that they can stay distant from Christ and still receive the benefits of his death just by praying to him, like a beggar getting money thrown at him by a rich man. This is a soul-ruining belief that many hold, he says. Instead, they must unite with Christ and partake in the redemption he purchased, just as a widow drowning in debt becomes entitled to a rich man's wealth by marrying him. And so, dear friends, the question for us is this: are you united to Christ? Are you married to him, as it were? Are you one with him through faith in him? Are you united to him because his Spirit dwells within you? And if you answer, yes, you are, here is the greatest comfort you can have in this broken, twisted, and fallen world. If you are in him, all that is yours. And all that is yours is his. Now think about that for a second. Think of all that is yours. Your sin, your guilt, your failure, your pain, your brokenness, your sorrow, your loneliness, your grief, your abuse, your disappointment. He takes it all as he goes to the cross for us, as he suffers and dies in our place. All that is ours is his. And think about the fact that all that is his is now ours. His life, his name, his righteousness, his peace, his joy, his dignity, his beauty, his riches, his strength, his inheritance, his glory, his love. All of that is yours through faith. Are you burdened by your shame and the shame of your sin, your impurity? Are you hurt by the brokenness of relationships? Are you shattered by unfulfilled desires? Are you grieving over loneliness and abandonment and emptiness? Well, dear friend, rest in your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is enough in Christ. By being in Him and united to Him, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And so take your brokenness to Him. Go to Him. Rest in Him. Be united to Him. Realize God not only offers pleasurable, satisfying, and intoxicating sex within marriage, but far more important than that, God offers love that is pleasurable, satisfying, and intoxicating. Love that will outlast this world, that will outlast your marriage, that will outlast sex. It is love that He offers in Christ. Love that burns forever. Love that Christ has for His bride. And let me close by this passage from Isaiah. For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is His name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted, grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger, for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Verse 10. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Dear friends, what a blessed God we have. What a beautiful husband we have. Let's rejoice in Him by being united in Him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these sweet promises. We thank You for this great promise that we are given here, that despite our sin, despite our waywardness, despite our failures, despite the brokenness of this world, You would have us as Your bride. You would have and hold us and keep us and love us for all eternity. Dear Lord, we thank You for this covenant of peace, this marriage that we have with You by faith in Your Son. And we pray, dear Lord, that this mystical union with Christ, this spiritual oneness with Him, would influence the way we live, the way we worship and praise You, particularly the way we relate to our spouses, the way we handle ourselves in marriage, knowing that ultimately our marriages are but faint pictures of this heavenly marriage between You and Your bride. And so even as we think about this passage, as we allow its thoughts and its implications to roll around in our head this week, as we seek to recommit ourselves to our spouses in a way that pleases You, we pray that You'd be gracious to us, that You would guide us and lead us, that indeed our marriages, our relationships would be honorable in Your sight. Help us in this. We again come before You this evening, recognizing our weakness, our frailty, our sin, yet we come praising you for your grace, thanking you for your love. We pray that you'd be glorified in all that we say, think, and do. In Christ's name, amen.